But God, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you're a father who brings the orphan home. And God, we pray for those of us here this morning who are far from home. We pray that this would be a watershed moment. We pray that by your Spirit, different ones amongst us would sense your welcome, would sense you calling us home. God, I pray for those amongst us who may feel like we are already in the house, but in different ways we're still living like orphans, still living out of guilt, still living out of fear, still living out of shame. God, these are powerful forces in our lives. And we pray that as we sit under your word, as we sit under your gospel, that by the power of your Spirit, freedom would come, fear would be lifted, shame would be lifted, in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Man, it is so good to be here. Welcome to One Tribe. Good morning and happy Easter. He is risen. And you know, the reality is, someone said something along the lines of, if Jesus is not risen, then nothing else really matters. And if Jesus is risen, then nothing else really matters. That's something we can hold on to this morning, whatever's going on in our lives, whatever your day's been like, your weekend's been like, whatever your life has been like. If Jesus has risen from the dead, that changes absolutely everything. And so we've been taking the last 3 weeks as a church to look at different aspects of what Jesus did on the cross, and we've looked at that from three different perspectives. In the first week, each week we took a different way of looking at the world, a different worldview, if you like. A worldview is like a pair of glasses that you have on, and sometimes we don't even know that we have these glasses on, but it affects the way we see absolutely everything. And people talk about there being three different worldviews. And so in the first week, we looked at the cross as a place of combat. And that's looking at the cross through a kind of fear and power lens. And we looked at how God, through Jesus, has dealt with our fear. In the second week, we talked about the cross, not as a place of combat, but we talked about the cross as a courtroom. And we spoke about how Jesus dealt with our guilt at the cross. And this week, in the final week, we're talking about the cross, not as a place of combat, which it is, not as a courtroom, which it was in a way, but as a place of community, where God takes us from shame to honor. And if you got your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 15. And it's important that we understand the gospel, that we understand the cross, that we understand these three different worldviews for a whole host of reasons. One is, as we understand these kind of guilt, fear, and shame worldviews, we learn things about ourselves. How many of you have taken the 3D test that we sent out last week? How many of you managed to take that? A few of you did. If you haven't had a chance yet, I want to encourage you to take it. Just Google 3D worldview test, and it probably will come up. And I learned things about myself. And we learn things about ourselves as we look at the cross through this lens. We also learn things about people around us. But importantly this week, as we talk about the cross from a kind of shame perspective and see how God brings us back into community through the cross, we learn something about the Bible, because the Bible wasn't written in a context like our world today. So when I did the culture test, I found out that my kind of primary worldview is through a guilt and innocence paradigm. And so I'm actually someone who quite likes to keep the rules and quite likes it if people around me keep the rules. But I was surprised to find out that more than I realized, I'm also shaped by this shame and honor paradigm. And so I learned about myself, but I also learned about how much this shame paradigm shapes the way that I am wired. And actually, the Bible was written in a shame and honor culture in the Middle East. And so as we understand more about how shame and honor operate, we actually learn how to read our Bibles better, and we'll try and model some of that this morning. And it also helps understand some of what's going on in the world around us. So last week, we looked at the slap at the Oscars last year, and we looked at that from different perspectives of guilt and shame and fear and power. And an interesting thing happened in, well, I'm going to do a quick football quiz connected to this. Over there, happened a while ago. Easiest question, can anyone identify the man wearing white? Zinedine Zidane, okay, played for France, great footballer. Can anyone identify the man in blue? Marco Materazzi, okay. This is from the World Cup final in, third and final question, 2006, you guys are on fire. 2006 World Cup, what has just happened? Zinedine Zidane, in extra time, in a 2006 World Cup final, headbutts Materazzi. Zinedine Zidane, he was the key guy in the French side. He had scored a goal in the first half. Materazzi then replied by scoring a reply goal for Italy. They're jostling, they're tussling, what's going on? And all we saw was this headbutt that floors Materazzi. Referee confers with his officials, red card comes out. Zinedine Zidane, France's best player, is sent off, goes to penalty shootouts, Italy wins 5-3. What happened in Zidane's last game? As they were jostling, apparently, Zidane says to Materazzi, hey, after this game, I'm going to give you my shirt. Materazzi's response, I'd rather take your sister than your shirt. Hint, Zidane is from Algeria, a shame culture, an honor culture. And there are a few things more important than a man's honor and the honor of his family. In the heat of the moment, he responds with a headbutt, and the rest is history. We're just talking about different ways that these different views help us understand ourselves and what's going on around us. And so as we go through Luke chapter 15, we're going to go through a familiar story, but if you like, I'd like us to intentionally take off whatever spectacles we use to look at the world through usually. And we're going to look at this story specifically through the glasses, through the lens of the shame culture that the Bible is set in. So Luke chapter 15. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. So far in the story, that's a great start to the story. There's a man, he has two sons. Absolutely nothing has gone wrong yet. This reminds me of how we were when God had two children in the Garden of Eden and nothing had gone wrong yet. The Bible says in Hebrews that in the beginning, the way God made us, and it's important you understand this, it says he made us a little lower than the angels. It says, God, you crowned them. Isn't that a beautiful picture? A crown. He crowned us, but he didn't just crown us. He crowned us with glory and honor. That's how God made mankind. Then in an interesting description of that original state, Genesis 2, verse 25, the Bible says Adam and Eve, Adam and his wife were both naked. Can everyone say naked? And they felt no shame. Isn't that interesting? Some of you just said the word naked and it feels a little bit strange, doesn't it? Even just saying it, but in the beginning, Adam and Eve weren't just saying it, they were naked. They felt no shame. At this point, probably it's helpful for us to define shame. It helps us understand shame if we understand how shame is in relation to guilt. Here's the difference between shame and guilt. Guilt comes when I have done something wrong. Guilt says, I did something wrong. Shame isn't so much about I did something wrong as I am wrong. So with guilt, yeah, I did it, but it's more about what I did, which is out there. But shame comes with a different kind of power. It's not just what she did, but it touches who you actually are. Guilt is often isolated. And so if I am caught speeding and I'm found guilty, I pay a fine, but that doesn't affect anyone else around me necessarily. I broke the rules, I pay the price. Shame operates differently because shame is contagious. Shame can spread from one person to affect their family, to affect their whole community. Guilt tends to be more associated with individualistic cultures. Shame tends to be associated more with collectivist cultures, with a strong emphasis on family and community. There are three main ways, for the purposes of this message, that shame comes into our lives. Shame comes into our lives, first of all, through our own sin. When we do something, when we sin, there is something guilt-based about sin, but there's also something shameful about our own sin. And in this story, we're going to be seeing the younger son cover himself in shame because of his own actions. But shame is different from guilt in that there's a second way that shame comes. Shame comes from our own actions, but shame can also come from the actions of those around us. So even though we haven't done anything, we haven't sinned, the sins of other people around us can make us feel shame. So you might be someone and one of your parents went to prison. You didn't do anything wrong, but you feel shame because of that. You might be here this morning and you were born out of wedlock. And isn't it funny, when someone's born out of wedlock, we call them an illegitimate. But the child didn't do anything wrong. But somehow what their parents did spreads to them. You might be here and your partner, your spouse has been unfaithful. You didn't do anything wrong, but you feel the shame. You might be someone here and your parents abused you. And because of that, you didn't do anything wrong, but you still can carry this sense of shame. Shame comes into our lives through our own sin. It comes into our lives through the sins of other people. And lastly, shame can come into our lives through things that the culture around us has deemed shameful. An example would be, if you look at the biblical culture, in Bible times, that culture had deemed that if a woman didn't have children, that was shameful. And when you understand that having children in biblical culture was more important than being physically attractive, you begin to understand when you hear stories of two women competing to have children. You read that story in the Bible? That's all about the shame being removed and wanting to be honored by their husbands, honored by the community around them. That's just one example of how shame can come into our lives through what the culture around us has deemed shameful. So those are three ways that shame comes into our lives. And we read something interesting. The Bible tells us that when we and Adam and Eve were crowned with honor and glory, we were disloyal to God. We dishonored God by not trusting him. And when we did that, Genesis 3 verse 7, then the eyes of both of them, of Adam and Eve, were opened and they realized they were naked. Right at that moment, shame comes rushing in. They go from being naked and unashamed to naked and deeply ashamed. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Some of you have experienced the shame of body shaming. People have told you that you're too tall, or you're too short, or that your skin is the wrong color, or that some part of your body isn't quite right. That all has its roots in this moment when Adam and Eve looked at each other's bodies and for the first time felt ashamed. It's what Chris Rock did to Jada last week. I've experienced my own share of body shaming since coming back from sabbatical. Some of you have very thoughtfully pointed out that you think I might have put some weight on. I'd like to settle this once and for all. One of our distinctives in the family of churches that we're in is we want to be a spirit-empowered people. Now, the Bible says that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And on sabbatical, I was wanting to create more room for the Holy Spirit. And the result is what you see before you. On a more serious note, this story teaches us that after the fall, and it's important that you realize this only came after the fall, nakedness became associated with shame. And so there's something about our sexuality after the fall that can quickly lead to us experiencing shame. It may be pornography or masturbation or sexting or sexual abuse. These are the realities of our shame-tainted world, but they're not the end of the story. Remember, God created us glorious. God created us in His image. And so the story isn't over if the story isn't good. God made us for something better than shame. Speaking of stories, back to our story. The younger of the two sons, like Adam and Eve, is about to cover himself in shame. Verse 12, the younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." And so his father divided his property between them. I've been leaning very heavily in my preparation of this sermon on a book written by a guy called Kenneth E. Bailey. It's actually two books. One's called Poet and Peasant, and the other's called Through Peasant Eyes. And he lived in the Middle East for some time. And he talks about how while he lived in the Middle East, he went around interviewing different people in the Middle East about this story, about his son asking his healthy father for his share of the estate. And he says the typical interview went something like this. "Has anyone ever made such a request in your village?" Reply is, "Never." "Could anyone ever make such a request?" "Impossible." "If anyone ever did, what would happen?" "His father would beat him, of course." "Why?" Interesting answer. "Because this request means he wants his father to die." So you've got to see this through the eyes of the shame and honor culture. The son does the most shameful thing. Goes to his father and says, "Well, you know, usually I would get my inheritance when you die. I can't wait for my inheritance. Therefore, I can't wait for you to die. In fact, if you died now, maybe it'd be a good thing. But since you're still insisting on staying alive, can I have my share of the inheritance?" Shameful. Then we get this glimpse into the Father, which gives us a glimpse into the heart of God, who in the face of this disloyalty, this dishonoring, says, do you know what? Out of such love, I'll let you have what you want, even if it's going to take you further away from me onto your own path. Not long after that, verse 13, the younger son got together all he had and he set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Again, I've been reading the story through guilt and innocence eyes. And I thought this guy, he just couldn't wait to get on with the good times. And so he left in a hurry. But again, Kenneth Bailey, so helpful. He says, when you look at this through shame and honor eyes, track what's just happened. His father has divided his property between his sons. His son wants to go to a far-off, distant land, but you can't carry property to a far-off, distant land. You need to sell it. So he has to go around his community, selling his family possessions prematurely to his friends and neighbors in the village. And as that happens, word is getting around, and people are seeing with their own eyes the shameful thing that the son has done and is doing. And with each prospective buyer that he meets with, the community's growing distaste and rejection just grows and grows until the son can't wait to get out of there and go off to a distant land. He arrives in this distant land. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country. The citizen sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Again, that doesn't sound like the most inspiring job. But looking at this through Middle Eastern eyes, this is a Jew. Remember, in Jesus' time, Jews wouldn't even associate with Samaritans, never mind Gentiles from distant lands. And this Jew is now employed by, he's attached himself to this Gentile. One of the things that identified a Jew was they wouldn't work on the Sabbath. But if he's working for a Gentile, he's not going to get Sabbaths off. One of the things that defined a Jew was that they saw some animals, including pigs, as being unclean. How unclean do you think an animal has to be for you to be able to resist bacon? But he's feeding pigs. And he has covered himself in shame. Verse 16, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Spent all his money. Famine has come. He wishes he could eat what the pigs are eating. No one's giving him anything. In his shame, the prodigal has come to a place of absolute rejection. Every one of us in this room has a rejection story. Let me tell you some of mine. I grew up in Zimbabwe, and in Zimbabwe, I was in a tribal minority in Zimbabwe. And we lived in the second city, and where I grew up, actually, there was a lot of tension between the two tribes. And there was actually less than 1 hour's drive from the home where I grew up. There was a genocide in my childhood years over a period of time. And things were so tense. The animosity between the two tribes was so real that my mother, so my father was part of the minority tribe. My mother wasn't part of any tribe at all. She was actually from a different country, but she had links with the majority tribe, but we lived in minority territory. And so if she wanted to go into town, it was a very long walk into town, but a short matatu ride. but she would choose to walk that very long walk rather than risk getting onto a matatu and being found to be associated with the wrong tribe. That's the sting of discrimination. It's the sting of prejudice. As I grew up, the schools I went to, I was a racial, not a tribal, but a racial minority in the schools that I went to. This was just after Zimbabwe had gained independence. My parents were determined to give their children the best education they could, and so they powered through racial barriers. And they protected us as children from almost all forms of racism. But it would still find its way through in different ways. One of those ways was my friends who were white, I found wouldn't invite me for sleepovers or to spend the weekend with them. And I was so protected that during that time, I never thought anything of it. It was only in processing years later that actually there was this racial dynamic, this prejudice that can come into our relationships. And I've never been the kind of person who is part of the gang, the kind of person who's just one of the crowd. I remember going to university, and at university, I got up to speak in front of the class for the very first time. And as I got up to speak, there was a wave of objection. Because when people looked at my skin and when people heard my voice, they thought, this cannot be. This cannot be. The two don't match. So that was my university years. That's carried along to this day. My university class, about 100 of us in the class, we put together a WhatsApp group. And on this WhatsApp group, it's probably 100 people, that's how big the class was. And about 2 years ago, I showed Tash the messages. Believe me, friends, I had said nothing. I had done nothing. And on the group, this guy in a different continent just started laying into me. This guy, why is he like this? Why is he like that? And I had said and done nothing on the group. All I was there was a list at the, you know, the group members. That is it. Why am I sharing this with you? Because that's something of the sting of rejection, and we all have different rejection stories. A lot of your stories will be a lot more impressive than mine. What I want us to understand is that more important than my story, even more important than your story, is the story of Jesus. Because Jesus walked a rejection road. Jesus walked a prodigal road for you and me. And that's what Easter is about. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says that he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Friends, have you ever felt despised? Have you ever felt rejected? Have you ever felt like you're going through suffering and pain? Have you ever felt like people are hiding their faces from you? Have you ever felt like you are in low esteem? If you've ever felt any of those things, then you are in good company, because we have a Savior who not just understands what that is like, but who has been through that himself on the way to the cross 2,000 years ago, but all through his life. He knew the rejection of being one who was poor. He knew the rejection of one who was a part of an oppressed people group. He knew the rejection of one who was treated as an outcast, who wasn't part of the establishment. He experienced all of those things to carry our shame. Jesus is the true and better son. Because like the prodigal, he left his father, not out of dishonor, but out of honor. And he came to a distant land and fully identified with us. He walked the prodigal's road to bring us honor. And this is where, for me, the story gets really interesting. Verse 17 says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now, when I've read this again, I always thought that this was perfect repentance. But is it really? You see, in that shame honor culture, as the son is going back, he's thinking that the main problem is actually I took my father's money and now I've lost it. And therefore, if I go back to my father, I can get a job with my father. And getting a job with my father means that I don't have to live with the family. I'm just a hired servant. I can still live on my own and do my own thing. So I've still got my freedom. I'm earning some money. And so I can pay my father back some of the money that I took from him. In other words, his plan was to save himself. He didn't need grace. So he goes back to his father. Verse 20, he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off. Oh, can you see the gospel shining through right there? While he was still a long way off, the Bible says the father saw him. Paul picks this theme up in Ephesians, and he talks about everyone here who's not a Jew. And he says to all of us in Ephesians chapter 2, that you who once were far away, have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Verse 19, and consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion, and he ran to his son. Now, again, I've always read this through guilt, innocence eyes. The father sees his son. He's filled with compassion. He runs towards him because he can't wait to get to him. He can't wait to see him. They've been separated for a long time. But through shame and honor eyes, something different is going on. You see, in shame and honor eyes, the son is walking back to the village. And remember, this son has brought shame on himself. He's brought shame on his family. He's brought shame on the entire village. And as he got back to the village, as he had walked into the village, here's what would have happened in that culture. A mob would have formed and started jeering and shouting and mocking. He'd have been subjected to verbal abuse, probably physical abuse as well, at the hands of this community because of the shame that he had brought on them. And so when the father sees the son a long way off, he's not just thinking, I can't wait to see him. He's thinking, if I don't get to him before the community gets to him, we're going to have a big problem on our hands. Because my son is literally going to walk the walk of shame through the village and run a gauntlet through the village to my house. And the only way to prevent that was for the father to get to the son first. And that's why the Bible says the father ran to him. Now, you've probably heard before that in that culture, Oriental noblemen never ran anywhere. It was dishonorable. In fact, one Roman historian, in fact, it was Aristotle, he says, great men never run in public. Kenneth Bailey says this, the father sees the son. And by some descriptions, he'd have hitched up his robe, bared his legs in a disgraceful way, and started running through the village and out of the village to meet his son. The father went through humiliation so that the son wouldn't have to. And he runs, and people who know about these cultures say that this would have attracted a crowd. What is going on? Why would any wealthy nobleman run through the streets out of town? And so the servants follow him, and so a crowd follows, and they come and they watch this reunion. The father runs to him, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Note, he doesn't finish his speech. He doesn't add, make me like one of your servants. Why is that? Well, I think it's because as he had approached home, ready to face that gauntlet, ready to face that mob justice, when he saw his father running out towards him, I think it melted his heart. He realized he didn't need to earn his way back into the family. He realized that he didn't need to save himself because the father had come running, grace had come running, honor had come running towards him. And then we get this beautiful demonstration of reconciliation. The Bible says the father kissed him. The father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. The symbolism there is so powerful. Because you see, what happens is the servants and the crowd, they've just seen this guy running out of town. And watching him running out of town, they think, what's happening? And they follow him. And as they follow him, they see this confrontation between father and prodigal son. They want to see, how do we act? How do we treat this prodigal? And the father says, bring the ring. There was probably a signet ring. It was like giving his son power of attorney. He doesn't say to the son, go get yourself cleaned up. The son says to the servants who are watching, I want you to put sandals on his feet. And then in the most beautiful act of grace, the father says, and I want you to get the best robe in the house. Now, in our house, there are several jackets, but the best jacket belongs to Dad. And that's what they'd have understood in this Middle Eastern culture. The best robe would have been the robe that the father himself would have worn at feasts and important occasions. And the father says, I want you to put that robe on my son. You see, part of the thing about dealing with shame is that you can't act your way out of shame. If you're guilty, you pay a fine, that's it, you move on. But with shame, because it's about who you are, you either need to change who you are, or someone with more honor than you needs to bestow honor upon you. How does someone with more honor than you bestow honor upon you? Well, words are good, but there's something more powerful than words. There are some gestures that speak more than 1,000 words. If you can put the picture up, please, of this handshake. You remember that?
Does anyone remember what was said at that time?
No one remembers really, but what we do remember
is the handshake,
because we all know what that means. Well, something similar is happening here. What is said in many ways is secondary. When the servants see this is someone we're supposed to put sandals on his feet, they know what's happened. In the Father, this is what honor does. Father then says, I want you to get a fatted calf. Kill it. We're going to have a party. Again, most of us here appreciate a little bit of nyama trauma every now and again. But there's something deeper happening here. You see, the father could have said, get a goat. He could have said, let's get a couple of chickens and slaughter them. But when you slaughter a fatted calf, you are expecting about 100 people to gather and eat it. Because you see, shame isn't just dealt with as we come to the Father and He welcomes us home, but the Father also welcomes us into community. And so what the Father is saying is what's happening between my son and I isn't just between my son and I, but it's between my son and I and this community. And as the guests from the village came and they heard that this shameful prodigal has come home, they'd have gathered at a feast to feed 100. And they'd have seen the prodigal son wearing his father's best robe in a way that speaks more than 1,000 words. One last picture, then we're going to wrap up. Band, please come up. Can you see that picture there? What's happening there? Baptism. Who's being baptized? Rose. Where is Rose? Can she wave for us? Is she in the vicinity? There she is at the back. In a moment, we're going to stand together, and as we worship, we're going to deal with shame in our lives. We were discussing shame in one of our staff meetings a couple of weeks ago. And Rose was telling us, I think the question was, tell us your story. How did you get saved? We have an evangelist on the staff team, so he's always asking, just checking everyone has really been saved. And Rose spoke about her spiritual journey, and she spoke about this moment, the moment she was baptized. When someone is baptized, what happens? Well, it depends on your worldview that you're coming from. You see, for some people, when you're being baptized, and our next baptism is May 21st, and you come up out of the water, it's like your sins have been washed away, like you've been forgiven. And it is that. For some people from a different worldview, there's almost an expectation that evil spirits will manifest. And that does sometimes happen. But as we were talking to Rose, we said, Rose, why was your baptism so meaningful for you? Here's what she said. She said, well, before getting baptized, I struggled to feel welcome and a part of the One Tribe family. But after being baptized, I felt welcomed into a family. I felt welcomed home. And friends, that's the gospel. The gospel isn't just you went to court and you were declared not guilty, because you can be not guilty and still an orphan. The cross doesn't just say that you're at war and your enemies have been conquered and still leave us an orphan. The cross also says, forgiven one, rescued one, there's a place for you in your Father's house. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what's been done to you. It doesn't matter what this culture has said about you. It doesn't matter if you've been canceled. Because of Jesus, heaven has uncancelled you. It doesn't matter if you've been shamed. Because of Jesus, who was shamed in your place, you can come home today. So I'd love us to stand together. One of the things about the gospel, one of the things about the cross, is that you can understand the gospel in your head in a second. It's not that complicated. But to get it to move from your head to your heart takes a lifetime. And so I'd love us to just ask the Holy Spirit to come and deal with shame in our lives. Some of you have been carrying things for far too long. And the cross says now's the day to deal with it. So we're going to sing together. We're just going to trust God to lead us about how to pray. I'm going to pray simple prayers for some people. For now, let's all turn our eyes towards heaven. Let's worship together.